Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is the fourth episode in a new series where we are discussing the topic, are Torah and Yeshua synonymous terms? I trust you found episode 3 to be as informative as I did. Matt Knapper and Matthew Van Der Els added a tremendous amount of perspective and commentary to this discussion. The good news is that our conversation is still going. In this episode, episode 4, we continue our discussion with Matt and Matthew as we continue to look at the topic of are Torah and Yeshua synonymous terms? And we also explore some related, but slightly off-topic points of discussion that I believe you will find fascinating. Now back to our discussion with Matt Knapper and Matthew Van Der Els. So, along similar lines to what we were talking about in our last episode, but not exactly the same topic, there's another closely related phrase that I've heard repeated by people on numerous occasions. This phrase communicates that somehow to love God is to obey Him, and by obeying Him, that's specifically to obey His commandments. Thus, to love God is to obey His commandments, and in your opinion, is this an accurate statement? If so, yes. If or why? If not, why? And is the keeping of the commands that are found within the Torah the path to eternal life? Because that tends to go hand in hand with if we love God, we will keep His commandments. Thus, is that the path that leads us to eternal life?
I believe that we show God love when we keep His commandments. Absolutely. Yeshua said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when we look at the account of Yeshua, and again, I fully embrace Yeshua as being the greater Moses, the one that the stage was set throughout the story of Israel for this king to arise that would present the Torah of God in a way that would actually fulfill the mission of God, which is overtake the world, subdue the earth with his kingdom, with his love and kindness and mercy. And an example of this is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the scene of Yeshua reconstituting how to live out Torah the way it was always supposed to result, the result that it was always supposed to bring. And Yeshua tells us in Matthew chapter 5, 43, he talks about loving people. And of course, you know, this is how to show love. But you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you get? And so right here he says, listen, you know, you're to love your enemies. You're to love those who persecute you, who make you suffer. Just an incredible, hard teaching by Yeshua. The people that threaten you, the people that threaten your livelihood, your safety, the people that enslave you and oppress you, you are to love them. You are to bless them. You are to turn the other cheek. You are to carry their backpack, you know, for another mile. And the reason why he says this is possibly the biggest burden on me as a human being. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. You are to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you, because that emulates God's love. And so I see a function there of, you know, Yeshua says, if you love me, you keep my commands, you keep my teachings, you keep the reality of the kingdom that I'm setting before you, you imitate me. Yes, I fully agree. You know, sometimes people will go back to the Torah and kind of dismiss Yeshua's teaching on the Torah. And, you know, you have Torah, you have people that say, yeah, I love God because I don't mow my lawn on Saturday. I think that's a loyalty to the commandment to embrace the blessing of Shabbat. And so, sure, I guess you could say that, like, there's a type of loyalty there and honor. But if you're not fulfilling the mission that God has set before His people to be the ambassadors of His kingdom, then I don't see how you could equate a type of allegiance to that, to the actual mission.
Well, I think that's a great point. Truly what Yeshua did was He brought a revolution that turned the world upside down. Mm. I mean, going to our point from the last episode, where He's sitting with Pilate, and Pilate says, you're king of the Jews. Where's this army? You know, basically, where's your army that's going to rise up? The whole point of the Roman situation with Jesus, or Yeshua, and any other messianic figure was that they would raise up an army, even thinking back to the Maccabees and thinking back to the different messianic figures that that arose during the life of Yeshua, that they would raise up this insurrection. They would incite violence against the government, and they would come and overtake them. And Yeshua says, that's not what I'm about. That's not at all what I'm here to do. I'm here to show a kingdom that is here for compassion and for love. And I do think, like Matthew said, obeying our Father, and I'll say our Father because the Old Testament very rarely, I should know the amount of times, it's not many, very rarely refers to God as Father. But Yeshua comes on the scene, and he overwhelmingly refers to God as the Father. Right. And I think he gives us this picture. If I think that my children only need to obey me to show love, that's an abusive relationship. Mm. If all God desires from us is that we check off these marks on a checklist, that would be an abusive relationship. Do these things, check off these check marks. I don't need anything else from you. You shouldn't need anything else from me. You checked off the list, I'm going to let you live. What kind of God is that?
Right.
That's not a compassionate God. So God says to love me. Yes, if you love me. Notice how that, you brought up that verse, Jesus, was it John chapter 12 or somewhere in there? If you love me, keep my commandments. The ordering of that phrase is very important when we slow it down and take. You first love him, and then you're brought to obey his commandments. So the two, again, this is in line with our last episode. Love and obedience to his commandments are not equal. Obeying God does show love and compassion for him. But love is not totally encompassed in only obeying his commandments, if that makes sense. Mm. And Yeshua comes on the scene and he tells us to do all these other things that we don't want to do. He tells us to be compassionate towards our enemies. He tells us to serve other people instead of serving ourselves. And when we equate Yeshua to the Torah, and when we equate love for God to keeping the Torah, we run the risk, and I'm not saying everyone does this, we run the risk of becoming 21st century Pharisees, mm-hmm. people who are empty on the inside, whitewashed tombs, right? And so I think that loving God encompasses so much more than just a checklist. It is a checklist. But Yeshua definitely was calling us to do something so much bigger and to be selflessly. I think that picking up our cross, this kind of goes along with the messianic figures. He says to pick up your cross and follow me. Like, what did that mean? And we all say, oh, it was an execution stake or it was whatever. You know, no, he's not really. He literally was telling them to pick up their cross and follow him. And there was a reference point to it. Mm-hmm. I think Ryan White pointed out to me one time, historical reference to it. About the time when Yeshua was maybe 17 years old, 4,000 crosses lined the street to Nazareth. Mm. They hung 4,000 men that chose to bring up an insurrection against the government. Mm. And he says, be willing to die for this kingdom selflessly. Not be willing to take up arms and go battle the Romans, but to be able to give your life selflessly for the love of others. I think there's so much more there than just keeping 613.
Right. A couple of things that you two have brought up here. Number one, it's been in my back pocket for a while, but to investigate the fact that Yeshua in particular, as you pointed out, he's the one that really introduces this term, the Father, to us. Like in Scripture, there's hardly any references in the entire Tanakh of Adonai being referred to as Father. But it's overwhelmingly the term that Yeshua uses and what the significance of that is. But at the same time, then it goes with what you were saying, Matthew, about how when we view it as loving our Father, as a relationship, that it's not about a list of do's and don'ts per se, although doing these things and not doing these things for sure is part of our love. But doing those things doesn't create love. It's because of our love that we do these things. And so the two aren't, while they run in the same stream next to one another, they're not the same. Similar is what we're talking about here, how Yeshua and the Torah, they run along similar lines, but they're not the same. Okay? So any other Thoughts?
Yeah, I would just, as you were saying that, I think sometimes we use this love as obedience to commandments as a means to disparagingly look down our noses towards our fellow Christian brothers and sisters because they don't keep all of the things we keep.
Right.
But if we take this analogy of the father back to my home, you know, like, I'm not going to punish my children for things they don't understand or don't know. Right. And so what we have to be careful is, especially what we can run the risk in this comparison of love to commandments, is we cannot look at our brothers and sisters who do not do, and really we're boiling it down to feast, Sabbath, and kosher. If they don't do those things, that's not an indication of a lack of love for their father. I have seen Christian brothers and sisters who are not in our brotherhood of the Messianic faith that have so much more love and compassion for their for God and for their neighbor than many of the people I've seen in our movement. So I think we just have to be careful when we equate those two and use that as a dart towards the people we're supposed to be showing that love towards.
Right. And the reality is, look, the majority of Christendom is keeping 80% of the Torah. As you pointed out.
More.
Yeah. As you pointed out, what they're missing is the Sabbath, the feasts, and clean and unclean. Aside from that, like, they're doing a better job than we are in a lot of areas in loving your neighbor as yourself. Where are all the Messianic soup kitchens? Where are all the Messianic homeless shelters? Where are all these things that the church has been doing for centuries? You know, they're meeting the needs of the orphan and the widow and things of that nature in ways that we aren't. And so that should be a challenge to us to really step up our game, because we have the tendency to take an air of superiority over the church because, well, they're missing these things. Well, it's the you know, whole analogy of point your finger and three are pointing right back at you. You know, what are the things that we are missing? And those come from the standpoint that, are we pursuing Gnosticism in our chase for knowledge?
That was my exact comment to follow up when you finished, was we've become so knowledge-based that we have almost become a Gnostic system of faith, where to know more is to be closer to God. And that's a very, very dangerous place to be.
Yeah, Matthew 23, Yeshua looks at the community of the most religious, Torah-hardened, I mean, you're talking about the guys who had the Torah flipped inside out, scrutinized it daily, understood the arguments of every single vague commandment, how you could argue, how to keep it correctly. Just these are the top dogs of the checklist that we keep referring to. And Yeshua looks at them and, like, you guys have done all this perfecting in trying to achieve what you believe is, I guess, adequate righteousness in these areas, and you've absolutely failed at the basic mission that God gave humanity, to be His image bearers, to reflect His mercy, grace, to reflect His kingdom, to reflect the King on earth. And we definitely run the risk of that. And not just, you know, within the Messianic movement, and as all believers, we definitely run the risk of that whenever we start setting our own boundaries and declaring them, these are the boundaries that God has, because we can, okay, well we think that this boundary is a bigger deal than that one, or this one and that one. I've been a part of fellowships before that would turn a blind eye to issues with rampant, diverse levels of abuse within marriages. They would turn a blind eye to rampant pornography problems within the fellowship. They would turn a blind eye to just the multitude of things that are running rampant in our world right now, overtaking and tearing apart families. But, you know, they'd pull you aside and have a meeting about, we could tell that you stopped on the way in and you bought some KFC chicken.
Right.
Yeah. Or we saw that McDonald's cup that you stopped and got on your way to worship practice, and we need to talk about that. And you know, like, if that's something that your community, you know, if that's a standard, that's fine. But there are bigger standards that Yeshua clearly identifies, and you run the risk of being the whitewashed tomb.
Yeah.
That should be something that I think should always be in the forefront of every believer's life: is, are we on the trajectory of the mission of God? of reconciling the world and God together and revealing this new reality, this new creation of God's kingdom on earth.
I think as you're saying that, I'm just kind of, as I've encouraged all of us to do through this talk's last episode and this, to take a bigger picture look at it, I'm kind of doing the same thing here and saying, when we equate Yeshua to the Torah and love to his commandments, we then place God in this box where he is only a judge and lawgiver. And we ignore the overwhelming amount of scripture that presents him as something so much more.
A father.
A loving father. A loving mother at that.
Yeah.
The prophets refer to him as a loving mother who would go out and mama bear some people that would mess with his children. As one who is compassionate towards we ignore those things that happen in families. And God, one of my favorite books is Lamentations. A book where God allowed the voice of his people to be elevated to his voice. He doesn't speak in the entire book. He says, give me all, even blame me for your downfall, and I will make those words part of my word. I will place those words in the midst of my scriptures. He says, I want to take on all of these bad feelings and bad thoughts, and we cannot properly handle things in our communities that deal with those same emotions if we only say, hey, look, you just need to keep Torah better and your life will get better. No, God acknowledges that obeying him is one thing, and the realities of life are that sometimes you have to yell at him, that you have to cry to him, that you have to rely on the community that he has placed you within and go from there. One other thought, Deuteronomy 30. I mean, at the end of the Torah, Deuteronomy 30, one of my favorite chapters. God says, you already hinted on this, I think, last episode, Matthew. God says, hey, look, this whole Torah that I've given you, you're going to mess it up horribly. And guess what? The land's going to spew you out. You're not going to be able to live there. But what does he say after that? He says, there's going to come a time where you will turn your hearts back to me, a.k.a. you will love me, and you will start to obey my commandments again in the place where I've placed you. Not you will completely obey my Torah before I accept your love. You will start to obey my commandments in a place where I've sent you, in a place where you cannot possibly keep them all. You won't have a temple. You won't have the ability to come and do the things that are in my Torah. I will acknowledge your love, and then I will bring you back closer to me. So many things in that chapter point away from the idea that all we have to do is keep everything the best we can, and God will accept it. No. God accepts your love, your compassion, your loving faithfulness towards him, your loyalty towards him. He acknowledges as love before the keeping of all of these commandments.
I think the overwhelming theme that I'm hearing from you guys, and my heart is resonating too as well, is that we as humans have a tendency to major on the minors and minor on the majors. And that we enjoy finding those things that make us feel like we're special, that can help us encourage ourselves and our own egos to be special among everyone. And then we forget the things that truly he wants us to be doing, which I think is the entire theme of the gospel message, is that Yeshua comes and says, look, you've been majoring on the wrong things. Here's what I need you to be majoring on. And I think that while we think in this walk of faith, we kind of have come to the conclusion that we have majored on the things that are important, I think there's a lot of things that we should be majoring on that we've missed along the way. And per your point, 21st century Pharisees, are we committing the same errors that if Yeshua were to come in the flesh today, would he be correcting us the same way we see him correcting others in the Gospels?
You have the story of Israel. You know, you have the peak of Israel with, you know, when all 12 tribes were finally united under one king. And of course, that was, you know, King David, King Solomon. And that was like, that was it. Then it went downhill from there. You know, we see this, again, we talked about it last episode, this formation of Israel becoming the new Egypt and this new empire. And, you know, Isaiah speaks to Israel. Amos, gosh, just the prophets speak out to Israel, and they're telling Israel, they're like, listen, guys, this is what God says. You have the temple service. You were doing the temple service fantastic. You gather every Shabbat. You high-five each other. Shabbat shalom, my brother. Yeah. All while having your slaves tied up in the marketplace. I mean, you know, dragging the poor through the mud. Disregarding the entire foundation of the justice of God's kingdom. But the thing about it is Israel had this perception that they were righteous because they were keeping Torah in their own eyes. And that's something that is always shocked me. Just Isaiah talks out, you know, God's watching Israel keep the pinnacle of Torah observance through the temple service. And he's like, this is making me want to vomit, throw up. I don't recognize you as my people. I do not recognize you as my people. But the people's perception is, hey, man, we got our bases covered. We're doing the temple service. We're doing everything right. We got the Sabbath, the kosher, the temple. We got it all. Feast. We're doing it great. And it makes God nauseous because he doesn't recognize the people that he called into to be the ambassadors of his kingdom. Just the same point, how easily, 21st century Pharisee, how easily we can kid ourselves and again, paint our own kingdom that we're in control of.
In those moments of Israel when they're being, they're making God nauseous, there's a couple times, Jeremiah 7, Isaiah 1, where he says, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. And people take those verses to some crazy extent.
Right.
But what he's saying is like, if you don't have a heart for me, this love and compassion, this emotion, there is an emotion. I think we've removed emotions from the Bible in our Torah obedience. If you don't have that compassion towards me as the one who brings redemption, I don't want you to obey at all. I would rather you not obey anything if you don't have that love towards me. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's kind of in line with what Matthew was saying there.
How we could understand what the Lord is saying here is, look, if your heart isn't in this, there's no pleasure to be had because it's not satisfying for me when your heart is not in this and I desire intimacy with you. And that involves your direct and passionate love for me that's reflected in the way that you carry yourself toward me, not just doing it because you have to kind of thing. He desires the intimacy with us. And when we do it because we have to, you know, we're required to, that's not fulfilling for him kind of thing. So
it's powerful. Yeah.
I definitely agree with you. I think that there's so many metaphors that God uses in Scripture based around our families, father, mother, spouse.
Yeah.
And when he uses those metaphors, he is wanting us to relate the emotions associated with those things towards him. He wants us to, when he brings up the emotion of a husband to a wife, he wants us to feel that emotion within us and feel that towards him. When he talks about divorcing Israel, as a metaphor, by the way, when he talks about divorcing Israel, divorcing Judah, we should feel the emotion of the betrayal that it would make us feel if our spouse went off with another man or another woman. And so he wants that emotion. He triggers that emotion through his word, and a lot of times we just totally wipe away and bring a sense of robotics to the scriptures when we wipe away the emotions that he is begging us to feel.
Yeah, and it's the entire theme of the prophet of Hosea, a man who's you know told, go marry a harlot. Wait, what? Yeah. Oh, and she's going to cheat on you multiple times with multiple different people, and keep pursuing her. Keep going after her and getting her back. What? The disgrace that I'm going to go through for this? Yeah, that's what I want you to do. You know, those kinds of things where, okay, now I can understand his heart and understand how passionately he loves us. And he desires, even when we have cheated on him, even when we've been unfaithful, his faithfulness will not allow him to not pursue us. Even when he says, look, that's it, I'm divorcing you. And yet, he still lays the groundwork to come after us and pursue us in those occasions, which is just amazing.
Sure. And in the, of course, in the New Testament, we see where, you know, where Yeshua is portrayed as the place where the fullness of everything Yahweh is, the reality of Yahweh, dwells in him. In other words, the clearest picture of who this God of Israel is displayed through this person of Yeshua, clearer than anywhere else in the Bible. Mm-hmm. This is the portrayal of the God of Israel. And we see how Yeshua acts towards people. We see the passion and the gentleness and the mercy and the grace and with those emotions, the relationship that Yeshua wants to have with humanity, with us. And yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up about the that relationship and that passion that God wants with his people. Because again, if we equate Yeshua with just some commandments and we dismiss Yeshua and we dismiss everything Yeshua said and did, we dismiss the feelings and the emotions that he brought, the power that he brought with the circumstances and how he found himself in the circumstances and responded to the circumstances of people. The difficult part of that is he calls us to be his ambassadors and to reflect everything he was to the world back out to the world.
Yeah. I want to come back to something that you said. So you talked about how in the first century, like they had all the outer things in place. They had the temple service set up. They had the means for anyone who wanted to approach their king in his temple, that they could do so, that even if you came empty-handed, as long as you had the money, you could get the sacrifice that had already been passed inspection, right? It passed inspection. It had been raised the right way. It met all the requirements. Everything was there for you. So it was easy to approach the king in that fashion. And yet we see that there's things that they were missing. In today's day and age, we don't have access to even those things. We don't have a physical temple where we can go and have at least our unintentional sins atoned for, as it says in Leviticus chapter 4-6, as far as guilt and sin. Like, we don't even have access to those things. The things that we see in the Bible where it's focused on the temple and the relief that it can bring us from those things. Of course, we know that, you know, we have release in Yeshua and in his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. But along the lines of the temple service and the operation of that, I mean, it's been 2,000 years since we had access to something of that nature. In your opinion, how important is it for us to study that temple service and to know about and be familiar with the rituals that were associated with that temple service? Because let's be honest, it's a huge part of Scripture, that there's so much that in Scripture that's focused on the temple. How much of our time and energy should be focused on studying that temple? How much time should we devote to it? Should we? Should we not? If so, why? If not, why not?
Well, to start, I think you hit on a couple of things there that really require some introspection on our part as a movement. We don't have those things. Some of the things that we look down our nose at to our Christian brothers and sisters, namely the feast days, we cannot even do.
Right.
What we do is a mere memorial of what we wish we could do. The one feast out of everything, if we can call them all feasts, there are really only three feasts. The one memorialization that we actually can do is the Day of Atonement, when we don't do anything but pray and fast. And so that's the one thing that we could do anywhere, no matter where we're at. So we have to take a little introspection and say, should we be looking so disparagingly at our brothers and sisters for not doing these things when we actually are not doing them at all anyway? But I think when it comes to the temple service, I think recognizing it, I think the study is very important. I'll start off with that. There are Christian scholars who don't walk the way we walk necessarily and as fully as we do, who think that it's just as important or more than most of us, have written many scholarly works on the temple motif in the Scriptures. Creation itself was written, Genesis 1 and 2, written in this temple motif, and people have come before me in this movement and outside this movement that explain this way better than I can. But you see this temple motif in Genesis 1 and 2. You see the language connected to Exodus 39 and 40, where even ancient Jewish commentators have said that creation wasn't complete until the tabernacle was finished, because they see that linkage. And then you go from the tabernacle to the temple and all this. But what's the point? What's the overall message of temple study and temple theology? It should be showing us something about God. And what people had missed, and I think we've hinted on that with Isaiah and Jeremiah, what the people of our past, our fathers of our past, had missed was they came and to give an offering to check off. Again, we keep saying checklist, to be able to say, God, I've done my duty before you. Now I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. When the whole point was God wanted to show you that he wanted you to come near to him, sit at his dining table, have table fellowship with the one who passionately loves you, and then go forward and be blessed from that. And so temple study has shown me that at the, you know, we can go into the details of everything that it helps us understand Leviticus and all of that. But the most foundational thing is that it should be teaching you the character of God, which is one who does not want to give you a list of do's and don'ts and say, go do it or I'm zapping you with a lightning bolt. Go do it or you're not welcome in my kingdom. It's a king who says, even when you miss one of those check blocks, I don't want to punish you forever. I want you to come and come back to me. I'm a compassionate father. I'm a compassionate king who doesn't behead the people who don't obey exactly the way they should. I want you to come back to my house, sit down, let's talk about it. Let's see what it is that's gone wrong. Let's have table fellowship. Let's break bread. Let's drink wine. And then you can go back out in the world with a renewed self of reliance on God and represent him in like manner again. One of the greatest scholars on the temple service is Jacob Milgram. And if you read the introduction to his small commentary, his large commentary is 2,800 pages on the book of Leviticus. You read the Continental Commentary, his introduction. He's a Jewish scholar, had no faith in Yeshua, came out of with his PhD, goes to work at a Christian university, and they ask him, what would you teach as a Jewish scholar? What are you going to teach as your first class at this Christian university? And he said Leviticus, and he didn't even know why. And he says that through his study of preparing for this class, he found a Leviticus he never knew. And that was the Leviticus that was not a Leviticus of do's and don'ts and do this this way or die, but a Leviticus that says that God wants to show you what his dining table looks like so that you can mimic that in your own homes, so that you can have the same willingness to forgive and be compassionate towards others and bring them into your home whenever this is something we're sorely missing, I believe. Bring people into your home and say, I want to feed you even though you've done me wrong. There's that expectation in Leviticus of Yeshua who would come and say, love your enemies. And so that's at the ground level, that's the importance of temple study for me, is to understand the character of God. What's the point? We should always be studying, not so that we can do things better and look better and be better than others, but so that we can understand God better and emulate him better in the world. So,
no, I think that's absolutely brilliant and beautiful. I'm familiar with Milgram's. I had reading the introduction to the Continental Commentary of Milgram's book was life-changing to me. I'd never, ever been presented with a Leviticus like that before, and I remember those emotions when I first read that. You know, jumping way up high, looking down, and per the topic, I mean, love studying the temple. We did a series on it at FIT. You know, it was a Joshua Berman's book about the temple. It was great. Milgram's book's great. Learning a lot of stuff, you know, practices and things from the Mishnah was eye-opening. You know, where the toilets are in the temple, and the temple complex was a good thing to know. I just never knew that. Did it help my faith in Yeshua at all? Not a bit. No. Of course, that's not really temple service. That's just a little detail. But the temple was always the place, as you said, throughout Scripture, where it was perceived. The symbolism was that this is where heaven and earth met. This was the place where heaven and earth collided, in this place. And we know what the New Testament authors, specifically John, speak about. They portray Yeshua as, you know what, like the temple and everything it represents and everything it was always pointing to was Yeshua as the place where heaven and earth kiss. This intimate connection of heaven and earth is found truly and clearly in the person of Yeshua. And not only that, we're invited to participate in that marriage of heaven and earth to the world. You know, you speak about the invitation to God's table. And again, if you don't study the temple and the temple service, you never arrive at that connection that, in my opinion, Yeshua is clearly portrayed or mirrored on, kind of like an overlay in one of those projectors that we used to have in elementary school. Because where did Yeshua, every time he wanted to make a big impact in someone's life, where was it? It was at the table. It was at the dinner table. You know, oh, he dined with sinners and saints and yada, yada, yada. Yeah, but what's that? The connection, I believe, is there. This is where heaven and earth are meeting, just as intimately as Jacob Milgram would describe it as the temple. Yeshua is here exposing the realm of heaven around a table. That's why table fellowship throughout the first century was just something so big, and especially pursued by Christians. I mean, that's a premise of Paul's letter in Romans, specifically, is, guys, we need to come to the table with each other. You know, this table of this symbolism of fellowshipping around the table, I think, is very clearly painted throughout the New Testament, and I can't help but to equate it through back to the temple service. So, yeah, I think it's incredibly important. And in my theology, it's important because all it can do is point to Yeshua. Mm-hmm. And sure, there's neat stuff about the temple that I really enjoy. But I think it's important. You know, if all you're doing is pursuing it to know the knickknacks and paddywhacks of how the temple worked, man, that's awesome. There's a lot of cool stuff there. But as Christians, we're looking back at it with cross vision.
Yeah.
And so for me, it's incredibly important when I'm wearing those lenses.
Yeah. The fact that when the Babylonians came and they destroyed the first temple, no one knows. There's speculation, but no one knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. But that Ark was not in the Second Temple. What was glorious about that Second Temple wasn't the opulence of wealth that Herod poured into it. It wasn't that the Ark was there. It wasn't that the Spirit of the Lord was there. It was that Yeshua walked in its midst. That is what made the glory of the Second Temple so much greater than the glory of the First Temple. And that, to me, is when we study the temple, per the point that you just made, if that focus is not that Yeshua, the one who was greater than the temple, was there in its midst, if that's not our focus, then what are we studying it for? It's great knowledge, but in Acts chapter 2, in 3,000 men are added that day to the faith of this Messiah. Like, all those things point to the fact that he is greater than the Torah. He is greater than the temple. He is greater than all of these things combined, because they all are merely pointing to him.
You hit on Matthew 12, I think, is Yeshua is greater than the temple service.
Right.
It also says he's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. And Matthew and I both have talked last episode in this about the fact that the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to something that was coming that was greater than Israel had ever seen. Greater than Moses. Greater than the temple. Greater than Solomon, who built this expansive kingdom.
Right.
The kingdom that the disciples themselves expected to return at Yeshua's time. They were expecting the wrong thing. Greater than Jonah, the miracle of Jonah being spit out of this fish, but one who would overcome death. Everything about the Old Testament points to God interacting with humanity in a way he never had before. And in that sense, Yeshua is greater than all of the Old Testament. Any story, any creation, any action of Israel within those stories, Yeshua overcomes that. He's so much better. And so the temple service itself points to a time when we will take this greater, and Yeshua comes and he says, I'm greater than this temple service. And the Spirit comes and he breaks bread at the end of his life with his disciples. And what does he say? Go and do this in remembrance of me. Take this fellowship, this table fellowship, and share it with the world. Mm. take what everyone has to come to the temple to see and take that to the ends of the earth so that everyone can experience what God was trying to show them through the temple service for so many years. This experience that most people would never get to capture, they should be feeling the same thing in the homes of all the believers in Yeshua. And so then we have to ask ourselves, are meals that we share with each other, are they befitting of a meal as if we are a priest and as if God is sitting across from us? Are we breaking bread in that line? And we take it too far. Peter took it too far. Peter said, I'm not going to dine with Gentiles. Mm. He took it too far. He said, it's too holy for that. No. God says, this table fellowship, my table, is for all of the nations of the world, not for one nation. Going back to the blessing of Abraham. It's that all nations would be blessed. All these things are things we should know, understand from the temple, but understand why Yeshua was greater. Because he sent us to bring that emotion and that meal to the entire world.
Awesome. Well, thank you very much, gentlemen, for joining us here today for this discussion.
Yeah, thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Yeah, our pleasure having you, and we look forward to the responses to this video and the discussion that we've had here. So we appreciate you taking the time to meet with us. And we will see you on our next episode of Chapter and Verse. Shalom.